The service certainly got off on the right foot. I hope I don't ruin the positive message here, but this is a topic that I feel is very much needed to talk about. We're in a battle every day against an adversary that was on the scene long before we were as a human race. We're very familiar with that adversary, and it's important, I think, very important to our survival as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, to make sure we understand who this adversary is and what his skills are if we're going to survive. My birthday's coming in just a few days from now, and many of the things that have changed over the years since my arrival on the planet, I talk to my kids once in a while about this, and I predate computers, and they kind of look at me weird. I talk to them about rotary phones and those kinds of things, and it's amazing. Since I've been alive, and I know some of you are older than me, it's amazing in our lifetime the changes that have happened in this world. It's just mind-boggling. And yet one thing really has remained constant, and that is Satan the devil. Boy, is he crafty, and he has been that way for some time. And he remains a constant pain in our rear end every single day. In 1964, a few months before I was born, Paul Harvey was mastering the airwaves with a very distinctive voice. I'm jealous of those types of voices. I wish I had a distinctive tone and presence to my voice. I don't. But Paul Harvey certainly did. He had a signature style that would serve him for many, many years, certainly make him a lot of money, but also grant him a place on the radio and a presence in the hearts and minds of many Americans. The topic of one of Mr. Harvey's 1964 broadcasts was entitled, If I Were the Devil. And many of you have probably heard that. And the influence of Satan that has had over the world is extreme. And it's undeniable to those of us who have God's glasses on and we can see him at work in the world. And we understand the history of Satan's influence on mankind. I'd like to read you the radio address. I know I won't do it justice, but in your mind's eye, if you can just hear his voice as I read it, it might help you. If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I should set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I would subvert the churches first. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper, the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good, and what is good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect discipline. Let those emotions run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors in every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon, I could evict God from the courthouses, and then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And then what will you bet? I could get whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there are no cure. In other words, if I were Satan, I'd just keep right on doing what I'm doing. You know, Satan has surely had his way with the world. Just in the short time that, like I said, that I've been on the planet, Satan has really increased his access to our minds and our hearts, and has really established even more so his control over the human race. Turn to Revelation 12, if you would. You know, it's incredible looking back. Certainly that message from Paul Harvey is somewhat prophetic. He did go through and he did that two or three times over the years to update it. But here's someone that outside of God's calling, as far as we know, being able to see what Satan is busy doing. And just as Satan has been, you know, constant through my years and growing up, so too is human nature and our proclivity to aid Satan in doing his dirty work in our lives. We have and continue to do our best to feed the beast in that regard as humans, make things easy on him. So we're not going to march through the fundamental belief paper, although that's certainly something that we could do at some later date. But I believe there's some things that we need to think about when it comes to the devil and what he's at work doing in the world, and maybe even in each of our lives as well. Revelation 12, verse 7. Then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent, called the devil, or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Now, the earth is certainly his playground now. We know he is here, and he has authority to be here, and he has his band of thugs, and he is wreaking havoc. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters have been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night." Now, there's been much discussion through the years just when this actual event took place. I believe if we debated this, we could probably come up with some decent arguments on both sides of when this took place, whether it has already taken place or whether it is something yet in the future. We aren't going to hang out there. It's not necessary to the message today. In Revelation 12:12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. But terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has a little time." When the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, to Christ. And so much rejoicing happens in heaven, or has happened in heaven, over getting rid of this malcontent out of heaven. But the heaven's benefit is the earth's hell, right? We have received a spirit being who is contrary to God's way of life, and he is angry, and he is full of hate for God's way. Why would Satan persecute the church? How would he persecute the church? What would you do if you were the devil? If you were the devil, what would you do? As Paul Harvey aptly talked about. You know, if God has an adversary that tried to overthrow him and take his throne, it should make a lot of sense to us who are God's children and have the indwelling of his Holy Spirit that this adversary would go after the weakest of what God has to offer. And if he attacked God's throne and was thwarted and thrown down to the earth, where do you think his eyes are cast now? To the weakest, right? And that's us. We're prime suspects, number one. And we're certainly a little more vulnerable to Satan than any of the other spirit world. We're physical. We can be destroyed. We can be worked over, limited, without God's influence, without God's protection. We have really no power in and of ourselves to fight against Satan, except that we are God's chosen, and we have God's Spirit within us and God's promises. Today I want to examine ways Satan would just love to attack the church and to attack us personally. Maybe we together can expose some of the tactics that maybe shine the light of God on some of these tactics and get these things out in the open. I think it's a good exercise to go through from time to time to know your enemy and to know what makes him tick. Because if we know our enemy and we're armed to understand how his brain works and what he's after, it will help us in our daily lives to be able to avoid being taken advantage of by him. You know, as a parent, when our kids grow up and they get into those really self-aware years, and that's probably as they get out of their adolescent and into their teen years, there's something in that period of time where they become very self-aware and they become a teacher, sometimes teaching things they don't know. But they get into that mode. And, you know, it's every parent's fear as they become more self-aware of how much they become aware of, because we want to protect them from what the world has to offer, right? And I think God, to a certain extent, is very much the same way. He's a father. There's a lot about what Satan would like to do to us, what Satan would like to happen to God's plan, that God the Father probably looks down upon his children and says, "I really don't want to burden them with that. But you know what? It's a burden we have to carry, And God's very open in Scripture about what Satan would like to do to us. And he's an open parent in that regard. But he's a perfect parent, and he has perfect authority and power and able to protect us. So number one, if I were the devil, I would sift God's people like wheat. Now, if you know how wheat is sifted, maybe most of you do, but some of you may not. The old way they used to sift wheat, they'd take wheat stalks and they'd throw them on the threshing floor, and they would beat them with a flail. They'd just beat them with a flail, because you need to separate the grain, right, from the chaff. Have you ever seen a stalk of wheat? It says the grain sits in that stalk and that chaff, and the wheat's got to be busted out of there, right? So they would throw that on the floor, and it became a violent beating and flailing to separate the wheat from the chaff. And then they would do what's called winnowing, where they would come in and they'd throw what was on the floor up in the air, and there a lot of times those threshing floors would have a wind tunnel effect built in them. So when they would throw this, they would throw this up in the air, the wind would blow away the chaff and leave the grain, right? And so, you know, Satan is looking to sift God's people like wheat. And I think if it doesn't take, it's not a big leap for us mentally as we look at the process of threshing grain. It's not lost on us, the analogy, that Satan certainly does his best to beat us up and to thrash us, right? It's a very difficult problem. The devil says, when I get through with you, there won't be much left. Luke 22, 30-31, throughout this message, I'm just going to reference scriptures. There are a few that I'll have you turn to, but otherwise I'm just going to read some of these in support of what the devil would like to do. Luke 22, 31, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You know, the word "you" is more of a plural term if you look it up. It's, you know, while our Lord was speaking to Peter, he could have been addressing them all in this context, and certainly addressing us by extension. The term "faith shall not fail," you know, we need faith when we ask for it, right? When we enter a particular tough time and we beseech God and we ask him for faith, we're in the throes of a trial, right? We're in the throes of needing faith to get through the trial. We don't ask for faith after the trial. Typically, we ask for it on the front end because we need it. The need for faith is when we can't see through the trial and we don't see a way through. This is when we need the strength and to rely on God. Being given faith after the fact, it really isn't that helpful. We're trying to get through a trial. We need to be able to rely on God and have the faith in God that he can see us through. And our Lord said he wants us to have faith that won't fail in the face of trial. The term "strengthen the brethren" that he ends there in Luke 22, 32, he says, "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You know, we need to be, the expectation of Jesus Christ is that we need to be in a position to help others. You know, Mr. Murphy was talking today very much from his heart and presenting a subject that he, in turn, affects him deeply, and something that he is working on. But sharing that with us strengthens the brethren. It strengthens us. And that's God's expectation. God knows that we're going through some, each individually, some tough situations and some tough trials and tests, whether they be physical illnesses or trials at work or trials within a family or just our personal, what we call personal demons, or our that Magoo's closet that we try to keep closed, right? But we can still strengthen the brethren by sharing what we go through and supporting each other. And that's an important concept that Christ did not want us to forget. Number two, if I were the devil, I would broadcast negative emotions, insecurities, gloom and doom, discouragement, bitterness, antagonism, and a general mistrust in people. Boy, have we seen that in spades. That surely exists. Ephesians 2:2, Satan has, all the authority over the broadcasting, except one, and that's the broadcasting of God's word. So in this world, Satan has the authority to manipulate and to create and to distort all the communications in this world, except one, and that's God's word. And God holds his word tightly to himself, and he gives it to us to be able to communicate with and to learn from it and to overcome. Ephesians 2:2, in which you were, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So it's an identifier. God's telling us that Satan the devil has that power. He has that authority over the air, and he is working. That's no new news to us, but sometimes I think we need to be reminded as we listen to a radio, we watch the TV, we listen to other people's emotions. These things float around, and Satan is very poignant about it. Calls him a prince. This word means first in power and authority, a chief ruler. The word power, with that office, he has the power and the freedom to carry out this on the earth. And the term air, Paul didn't understand broadcast like we do today. Certainly if Paul was alive today and we use the term broadcast, he would have a completely different view. How powerful Satan can be with the tools that exist today. It's incredible. But he uses, Paul uses what he knows, and it's a pretty good analogy. Air is all around us. We breathe it in. It's invisible. But we breathe it in and out. It can push us. Last night, the tree by our house kept smacking the wall and waking me up. The air pushes that tree, right? It's powerful. It has an effect, but you can't see it. You can see what it does. And certainly, Paul using air as an analogy is something that we can really understand. That Satan is in the air. He is everywhere. And he's affecting everything in this world. And we're walking through it. Number three, if I were the devil, I would hinder the church of God in every way I could. I would make sure everything they did turned out wrong or looked bad. Boy, do we have examples of that. Just in my short lifetime on this planet, we have a lot of examples of that. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. He's speaking to Thessalonica here. Verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again. And like I said, Satan hindered them. There's no show of hands to this question, but is Satan hindering you in any way? Is Satan hindering you? I would suspect that every hand in the room would go up. If you're self-aware, if the Spirit of God is doing its job in you and with you to help you identify what Satan is busy doing in your lives? The answer would be yes to that question for everyone. Satan is hindering us. Hopefully not in big ways, but sometimes that happens in life. Sometimes these things hit us sideways, and maybe we're not prepared. God allows us to go through some trials to learn lessons and to grow, to learn to lean on Him a little more. Satan throws roadblocks in my way constantly. He has my whole life I've learned to recognize his craftiness. I know my own weaknesses, and he tends to hang out there and play there, and he does a very good job. He takes easy situations and makes them hard. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Things that should be easy and straightforward, and yet we end up spending hours and maybe days on it because he's complicated it and made it difficult. He creates problems where there wasn't one. You look at areas of your life and you say, that part is the best part of my life. And so you go on to something else and all of a sudden a problem crops up there. Why does that happen? Because Satan's at work and he's working hard. So does he do this to you? With good intentions, do you sometimes do something that others receive poorly or misjudge you for? Maybe with good intentions you do something nice for someone and an onlooker will judge you wrongly for what you've done. Satan's at play. He's at work. And these are serious things. And they cause us a lot of grief and work as well, don't they? Number four, if I were the devil, I would tempt and entice God's people with everything from sex, lust, envy, greed, pride, and the list goes on and on. Does he do that to you? Does he tempt you? 1 Thessalonians 3 says his focus is to get you and I to sin. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So Paul knew that Satan was after the people in Thessalonica. He was concerned that all the labor that he and people with him were putting forth to bring the word of God to them and to teach them the ways of God. He expresses here that maybe all this work is going to be done in vain because Satan might get a hold of you and twist all of this, and all of this labor might be for nothing. I mean, that's a human response, right? It's a human response. Personally, brethren, I can't say that I've not had some of the same thoughts in my own head. When it became clear to me that I was going to enter the ministry a few years ago, that, would all of this commitment and labor be in vain? Certainly don't want to hang out there because God is the one that does the work. But it is something that crosses our mind. Any job we take on, we want to be effective. We want to be a difference maker, don't we? We want the effort and the labor that we put forth to produce something positive. Doesn't matter what job any of us take on. We want to be a difference maker. We want to improve upon that job and to leave our mark, so to speak, of good work and of something positive as an outcome. And you and I are no different there. With any job or relationship we have, if we feel what we're doing is helping, then we're encouraged. But if we feel what we're doing is not helping, we get discouraged. And we wonder if we ought to maybe change our profession or situation. I've been in that situation a number of times in my careers that I have chosen, where you've come to a point where you look around you and you say, am I really having an effect here? Am I doing any good? Maybe I should find another profession. And I think probably many of you have faced some of those issues as well. God certainly wants us to be useful and doesn't want us to get distracted by the things that Satan would throw in front of us and derail us. And certainly Satan has many devices. Satan fans the flame of temptations, doesn't he? And he wants us to be spiritually unfocused and to spin our wheels and to waste time on things. He uses distractions, like I said, temptations of sex, lust, envy, greed, pride, you name it. The list is long, and he will find one that will be effective in your life, and he will fan the flame, and he will use it to cause you grief. And I speak from experience there. He is many times successful at this in all of us. And it's the reason we look forward to not just our daily prayers to God, but Passover, during Passover in the days of unleavened bread, to clean out the cupboard, to clean out Magoo's closet, to clean out our dirty pants, and to get right with God, and to recognize that Satan is very much at work. James 1, if you'll turn there, that's one I'll have you turn to in James 1. You know, God's not a tempter. James 1 describes a spiritual place where we as God's children can be joyful in temptation and trial, because we know that the exercising of God's Spirit in us produces the perfect fruit that God is after in our lives, a perfect righteous character that he's attempting to build in each of us, and that he will build in each of us as we surrender to him. The fruit being patience and wisdom and faith and joy and peace and endurance. Those are some of the things that God is trying to build as Satan is trying to tear those things down. James 1, we'll begin at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You know, God is not a tempter. He doesn't play that game. That's a trait of the devil. And God does not play that game. If we find ourselves playing the role of a tempter, we know who we're supporting. It's not God. It's Satan. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So we have a very important role to play in this process. And the book of James here is pointing that out, that Satan wouldn't have tools to play with if he wouldn't give them to him. And we're pretty good at giving Satan the green light to do some of these things by the choices that we make. Satan plays on our own weaknesses of deep-seated desires, and unfortunately he's successful, often very successful, in creating havoc in our lives. Verse 15, James 1, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. And let's skip down. Oh, let's go back up, actually, to James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the devil is desperate in this, brethren. He does not want you or I to receive eternal life. And he's desperately trying to stop that from happening. And he'll stop at nothing to trip you and I up, to disqualify us from receiving that gift from God. Number 5, if I were the devil, I would deceive God's people in every way. In every way. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, you can jot that down. You know, Satan would like to make sure that each of us misinterprets doctrine, he would like to see us have trouble discerning truth from lie, I think one of the biggest things that we deal with in today's social world now, that instant information is available at our fingertips, is that discerning between truth and lie. It's just ridiculous. You know, I sent out that email earlier to a couple of weeks ago, and that proved that point to me, because I read the article and I believed the article. But then the person that wrote the article, which I wrote to, by the way, I'm not sure it's going to do any good, but she quoted two sources, and both of those sources did not support her article. They were completely the opposite. This is what we have to deal with on a daily basis. We would like to believe the information that we're getting from news sources, from all of these sources. We're a believing people. We're a trusting people. And we're trained to be trusting and believing and caring and open. But we live in a world, and you know, Christ calls us sheep for a reason, because we should be compliant and happy and steady and calm. But we live in a world that is full of wolves. And so, obviously, understanding how the devil's mind works is a benefit to us. It's not something that God really wants us to be able to have to shoulder as a father, but it's a necessity. We must know the inner workings of Satan. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You know, I've made this statement before in messages, and God's way is really simple to understand. He's made it simplistic to understand. The difficulty is in the applying, right? The difficulty is in the day-to-day life and submitting ourselves to that plan. But understanding God's plan for us is fairly simplistic. He doesn't make it difficult. Our Lord taught very easy to understand principles of living. He gave us simplistic 10 commandments that functionally explain the two great commandments, love towards God and love towards each other. It's amazing to me that a God being who has always existed just came up with 10 laws. Pretty simplistic. And yet, man tries to muddle it up and make life difficult. And it doesn't need to be that difficult. Love God, love each other, learn what that means through the course of your life. Be active about that. If we do these things, you can then begin to understand the mind of God. If you live the life that God has set before you, through the course of your life, you will understand the mind of God. God will lead you to that. I don't know how much more simplistic he could be. Again, the difficulty comes in the doing. The devil said to Eve, "Has God said this?" Right? You remember that account in Genesis? And then the devil went on to complicate and mix up what God had instructed Adam and Eve to do. He just made it difficult, complicated it. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Satan is blocking God's message to the world. He's blocking it. And it's only the very few that God has selected and opened their minds to his truth and doesn't allow Satan to block that teaching and that word to get through. The rest of the world is blinded. That word blinded brings the meaning of obscuring the truth, or to make blind. So he doesn't want the truth of God. Satan doesn't want the truth of God to be seen by those in the world, and boy, they can't see it. They cannot see it. And the Satan has this ability to give just bits of truth and then corrupt it and really confuse it. He keeps the world in darkness. But if we're not careful, brethren, the devil will start shading truth from us. He's a confuser. He's a deceiver. And he is a master at it. And he's been at this a lot longer than we have. He's clever, taking the truth and twisting it into something perverted. And it might be just a degree off. But if you walk through life with just a degree off, after a year or two, you may accept another degree, and then another degree, and then pretty soon, you're way off, and you're way out in the branches. It's very important for us to make sure that we stay close to God's truth. God warns us in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The word wiles comes from the Greek word we get method from. Satan's methodical. He plans. He puts effort in. I would venture to say with 100% confidence that Satan does more planning and scheming than you do. Satan is a planner and a schemer, and he can see what goes on in your mind, and he knows just how to attack you. And he spends a lot of time planning your demise. And I would say we spend very little time planning our success in comparison. And we are fortunate to have God on our side and to safeguard us from a devil that is busy planning yours and my demise. Number 6, if I were the devil, I would cause God's people to sin in all ways possible. I think this kind of goes without saying. You know, David was near the end of his reign, certainly older here, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. We see that Satan is provoking David, even at this stage in his life, to sin. You're very aware, probably, of this section. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel." In other words, he was causing Israel all sorts of grief from the countries around. "And he moved David to number Israel." Many of you are aware of that story where David felt the need, all of a sudden, to number Israel. What does that mean? Well, they numbered the amount of resources he had to make war. So he told his men, "Go out and let's take assessment of what we have in manpower to go to war." Now, why would he do that? After all that he'd been through in his life, why would he do that without God's approval? Well, we know from comments made in Scripture that David often thought with his fist before his heart and his head. He thought with his fist, right? He was a bloody man. But this was towards the end of his life. And still Satan knew which buttons to push for David. He started percolating in the area around Israel. David saw it. David got nervous. "Go out and count my resources and let's see what kind of army we can muster," without relying on God. Just like the devil does in us, he manipulates situations to put us in compromising situations. You know, David is probably going along just fine, having a good relationship with God. How many times have we been going along just fine? And we think, that's a pretty good week. I had a pretty good week. And then out of nowhere, Satan pushes a button, and we're off on a tangent. And we go, what in the world are we doing? Satan knows what buttons to push. You know, we can go along in life sometimes and we can accept compromises when they come. Sometimes we can say, well, it's not really breaking the Sabbath to do this, that, or the other thing. You know, I went to church and, you know, the sun's almost down. It's not really breaking the Sabbath. And we begin to compromise on some of those things. And maybe it's telling just a small lie or deception to what, in our minds, benefit someone. Well, it's not really a lie because I'm trying to do something good for somebody. You know, maybe not showing up to services. You know, those things happen. I know there are reasons for those things to happen, but there are also some reasons that we give ourselves to not show up to church that aren't valid. And we know they're not valid. They're not healthy for us. Maybe it's tithes. Maybe we borrow from our tithes a little bit to make sure that we pay the bills on time. You know, I'll pay it back. Maybe we convince ourselves we'll pay it back. And Satan, once he gets you to start down that road, he'll create all sorts of little things to make sure you can't pay it back. The devil's adept at putting us in situations of temptation so that we take little bits that don't seem too bad. But they add up. And brethren, they have a catastrophic outcome. And much pain and suffering come from these little bits that we give up along the way, these little compromises that we make with God's way. And they don't seem like sin at the time, but they are. Number 7, if I were the devil, I would produce signs and wonders and do it in places other than the church. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, this is talking about the end time, but if the devil can produce this kind of thing at the end time, if he can do signs and wonders and make things look awesome at the end time, he can do it today, and he can do it tomorrow, and he can do it the next day. Matthew 24, verses 23 through 25, Jesus Christ says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Christ gives us a warning, wants us to be aware of these things. Why would they say, look, there is Christ? Why would they make that statement? Why would Christ say, look, there is Christ? Because Satan's really good at manufacturing substitutes. He's just really good at it. Christ knows Lucifer, Satan, really well. And he knows that Christ is going to manufacture a false leader, a false Christ, pretty easily. Jesus Christ is saying, don't be deceived by the devil's abilities. Number 8, if I were the devil, I would accuse the people of God. I would accuse them before God. In other words, he'll be at the throne of God in his ear day and night. We know that he is. I would accuse them before each other. He wants us to think badly of each other, brethren. He really wants that to happen. Even if the accusation is true, he fans the flame of accusation until it causes all sorts of damage and ill will. So even if someone is caught in a sin, or if you know something about someone in the church and it's true, and then we begin to spread it, we're Satan's pawn. in that regard. We're doing Satan's bidding. If I were the devil, I would accuse them before the world. I'd find all manner of accusations to incite public fear and make us out to be troublemakers. That's coming. Scripture tells us that's coming. We're going to be identified as some, you know, as weirdos. You know, I remember being identified in the 70s and as a cult, right? Stiffer accusations are coming, brethren. They're coming. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 4. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Do you think anybody here thinks Satan was standing there quietly? Not a chance. I envision Satan as this yapping little dog that just, you cannot shut up. Yeah, he wasn't quiet, I can guarantee you. And what did God say to the devil? Zechariah 3, verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. How do you think that made Satan feel? Defeated? I hope so. Satan is accusing man day and night before God. He accused this man, Joshua, of sin, and our Lord shows the process here in Zechariah 3 of godly forgiveness and what God does on our behalf when we're repentant, we come to him. He rebukes Satan, and then he washes us and cleans us. Another place it references the devil as an accuser of God's people is Revelation 12, verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So we can be assured, brethren, that Satan is very busy. He takes every opportunity to run to God and report every indiscretion we have. There's no secrets. There's nothing that you and I do that Satan doesn't know about and isn't reporting to God like that little yapping dog wants to get us in trouble. Number 9, if I were the devil, I would cause every kind of sickness and disease to come upon God's people. Boy, have we seen that in spades, haven't we? Especially lately. When these sicknesses and diseases come upon us, the devil would like nothing more than for us to think that we have done something to deserve it. Now, you know, obviously, probably all of us have our favorite little snack food or favorite meal that we like that may not be totally good for us. Cheetos is my thing. I've often told my kids when they were little, when I become a spirit being, I'm going to create endless Cheetos. The bag will always be full. But it's not a good snack for me. It is not. But we all certainly have to take accountability for our health. But there are a lot of things working against us, isn't there? There's a lot of diseases out there. And there are many times many of us get sick by nothing that we have done, no fault of our own. We hear others come down with some terrible illnesses and we think, boy, what did they do to deserve that? Right? Does that little thought run through your head sometimes? Somebody gets some catastrophic disease and we think, I wonder what they did. Why do we think that? That's ridiculous. Turn to Job 1, if you would. Many of you probably thought that I would go there. You know, the whole book of Job covers this way of thinking. And we begin in Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And skip down to verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, so the angels approached the throne room, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord with a smart-alecky remark, "From going to and from on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, and blameless and upright, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" God gives a very fine account of Job here. I would venture to say that all of us would love for God to say that about us. Maybe not to Satan as an antagonist, but we would love for God to feel that way about us. In verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now we know what happened to Job. Satan was allowed to take all that he had. Job lost his children, his possessions. And what did Job do when Satan took those from him? In verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I wonder how many of us would have that attitude. It's a hard attitude to have if you look at all that Job went through. And yet God doesn't lay blame to him for this. Job's conscience was clear. Job 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan again came among them to present himself to the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan again, "Where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord again, another smart-alecky response, "From going to and from on the earth, walking back and forth." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Again, a little rub Satan's nose in it a little bit. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, and blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So in verse 7, so Satan went out in the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Just get it over with." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, it's interesting that it says with his lips. Oh, there was a war going on in Job, probably, right? But he made a conscious decision that he would be true to God. He would not give that up. Now, we know Job had friends, and we too, when we get sick, we have friends who come and say, "You know, what have you been eating? My mom was really good at this. What have you been eating? Have you been eating this? Have you been eating that? Well, you should eat more of this and more of that. You know, you probably caused this cold by right? We have friends like that, and certainly Job had friends like that. You must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong. Job's friends came at him the same each time. And you must have done something to deserve this. But Job had the opposite issue, didn't he? He suffered these incredible losses and this sickness because of his goodness. That's a twist in thinking. We're not geared to think that way as humans. If something's bad happening to you, then you must have done something bad. That's not always the case. Job is proof text for, you know, against that way of thinking. How do we know when someone comes down with a sickness or a terrible disease? How do we know it's because of sin or something they've done wrong? We don't. We don't know. Maybe it's because of their goodness that they're suffering. It's the reason Job suffered. Now, God obviously turned that into a teaching moment even still and expanded Job's mind even more and his awareness of God. But God was clear that Job was righteous before him. The reason Job had all these problems is because of Satan. It wasn't because of Job. It was because of Satan. Now, God allowed Satan to do these things, but for the benefit of Job and probably for the benefit of us as well. Job learned some things, and certainly we can learn some things through Job's story of suffering. Job is an important book. Do you ever wonder why Job is 42 chapters? That's big for just the story of Job. It's big for a reason, I think. It's a view on how Satan works. God then revealed his greatness to Job through his creation and gave Job a perspective that Job didn't have before of the greatness of God and who God is. God richly blessed Job. Do we want to walk the path of Job? I don't think any of us would volunteer for that. But God laid this out for us so that we can see how Satan works and how he desires us. And he would have us dead. God knows what's going on all the time. He didn't tell Job. He didn't tell his friends. He certainly didn't tell his wife. Even Satan wasn't privy to what God was after in the end. Sometimes people are burdened with physical issues that maybe we can't explain or figure out. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Paul explained, as a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul was pretty self-aware. He knew his challenges. And he knew that this thorn probably wasn't going away because he needed it to stay straight. Right? So who are we to know? When we look at other people and the sufferings that maybe they're going through, the devil wants to bind each of us. Maybe Satan desires to get at us like he did with Job. Maybe there are people in the body of Christ today who are suffering, but they are people God views as righteous and upright. Fact is, we don't know, and it's not for us to judge these things. We just don't have all the facts. We're not privy to it. And God doesn't always share what he's doing. In these types of cases, we should be content to let God be God. Allow God to do his work. Maybe just realize many of the things that people are dealing with today is just the devil causing grief, causing havoc, trying to get us to give up or to lose hope and to curse God. Number 10, if I were the devil, I would cause some people in God's church to betray others and to betray the church. You know, Satan entered Judas, no secret. We've read through those scriptures many times. And he caused Judas to betray Jesus Christ. And, you know, this has happened many times in my short, 50 plus years on the planet and a connection to God's church. I can count a number of times that people have betrayed others and betrayed the church, betrayed the truth of God. And no doubt if I talked to each one of you, you probably would have a number of examples where that has taken place. This clearly exists, and Satan is very much at work in this area. Number 11, if I were the devil, I would put some of God's people in prison. Certainly have seen that over the years. Certainly back in the Gospels, there are many examples of Christ's disciples being imprisoned wrongly. Certainly this happens. Revelation 2:10 talks about this happening more in the end time. But there are some that have struggled with this more recently. We have heard a few stories of people being wrongly accused and put in prison. And if that doesn't have Satan's stamp all over it, I don't know what does. This certainly was true, like I said, in the disciples' days early in the church and down through time. And Satan certainly will use every measure possible to inconvenience and to oppress God's people. Number 12, if I were the devil, I wouldn't just persecute the church. I would make war against the church, and I would kill them. Revelation 12, verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, before the devil was just persecuting the church, but during this time he is enraged. When he knows time is short, and God protects his people in a place of safety, and the remnant is exposed, those people will be turned on by Satan. And he is looking to kill them, not just cause them inconvenience. He has murder in his heart. And you can be assured that it would not be a kind death. Hebrews 2:14 indicates Satan has the power of death. He has the power of death. So, brethren, I think we understand the power of Satan, and that he would like to have every one of us turn against God and find ourselves on the outside looking in to God's family. He would love for you and I to be ignorant of the power that is at his disposal and that he wields. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. God does not want us to be ignorant of the devices that Satan has at his disposal. And I think in most cases we're aware when we look around in the world around us of what Satan is doing. But I can tell you we're aware of a very small portion of what Satan is actively doing. And Satan can be patient if he wants to be. And he can work behind the scenes for a long time to get you in a compromising situation. It's our job to make sure that we do not allow Satan to use his power to cause us to lose our focus and lose our way. Back in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. Christ is saying, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus Christ is at God the Father's throne, and he goes to God the Father on our behalf. Sitting there at God's right hand, and he's there on our behalf. And when we understand the devices of Satan, we understand why Jesus Christ has to be right at the right hand of God. Why he has to be there, fighting for us, constantly. Because not only is Satan working against him, but we work against him. Jesus Christ is on the job, and he's concerned about our well-being. If Jesus Christ is praying, talking to God on our behalf, we ought to be praying for each other as well, and ought to be beseeching God for each other as well. Jesus Christ says in Revelation 3, verses 8 through 10, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Now, Jesus Christ will one day soon bring our enemies to their knees before his brothers and sisters. That'll happen. Jesus Christ tells us it'll happen. Verse 10 of Revelation 3, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell on the earth. So God will see that we're rewarded for enduring our walk in this world. And we need to put our trust and faith in him, but we need to also be very wise about what Satan is doing and how Satan is attacking us. If I were the devil, I would know my time is very short. Satan knows his time is very, very short, brethren. And the shorter it gets, the more angry and the more energy Satan puts towards tripping you and I up. Brethren, we are no match for Satan the devil. He is more cunning and more crafty than any being in existence. And only God and his Son, Jesus Christ, can save us from the devices he has at his disposal. So God certainly doesn't want us to be ignorant of his adversary and ours. And Jesus Christ has overcome this adversary and sits at the right hand of God. And we too, with his help, will overcome. So again, not a subject that I want to talk about too much. Certainly not a subject that God wants as a father to have to talk to his kids about, but it's a necessity because we live in Satan's world and we need to be aware.